1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 22 is where we're at this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 22. This part of your Bible should be, it should just fall open to this page by now, right? It should be very creased or worn. All right, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we are in awe of your love for us in Christ. We do adore you and thank you. We thank you for your word. We confess together that it is true and infallible, that it is indeed authoritative over us and over this community of believers. Father, we pray for the grace to submit to it, to hear it, to indeed, as was prayed earlier, that when our sin is brought to light by it, that we might confess it and run to the only place where we can receive grace and forgiveness, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that as His word is taught, that indeed it would serve to expound it and to help clarify it. Let nothing be added to it or nothing be taken away, Father, and we pray that this truth indeed would be impressed upon our hearts, that your people might grow into maturity, into the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 and 22. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. For those of you who stuck around for the lunch last week, at the end of the lunch we were discussing our movie project. I forget what the final title of that was, but our desire to watch movies and together think through how they reflect truths from Scripture or how they deny those truths from Scripture. And one of the tools that was offered was to think of those movies as you watch those movies. This applies obviously to stories as well, but to think of them in terms of the big picture of creation, fall, and redemption, or in other words, where did we come from? The question, where did we come from? What is our beginning or our origin? What has went wrong? And it's interesting to note that almost every worldview, that all worldviews speak to this question, what went wrong? And what is the solution? So creation, where we came from, the fall, what went wrong, and redemption, what is the solution to this problem? Well, this morning in our verse that we're looking at, in our verses that we're looking at, Paul actually speaks directly to two of these two major categories, and that is, he speaks directly to what has went wrong and what is the solution. What has went wrong and what is the solution? And in order to fully understand that, we'll even have to touch on where did we come from. So in a matter of three verses, as we unpack this, we're going to be reminded of or maybe introduced to God's big story and how it is recapitulated, if you will, or summarized in the lives of two people, Adam and Christ. So the big idea, and I will confess that I rewrote this big idea approximately 15 times, and even this morning on the way here was changing it just a little bit, so it could certainly be stated differently, but I have the big idea as being in Adam is the problem, being in Christ is the solution. Being in Adam is the problem, being in Christ is the solution. Let us dive into the text. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. Paul responds here, right? Remember, this is just on the heels of what we looked at last week in verses 12 through 19. So Paul is responding to that hypothetical situation presented in verses 12 through 19. And he's doing it by stating emphatically, right, that Christ has in fact been raised from the dead. So yes, we looked at hypothetically if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, and Paul unpacked that, but here he responds immediately. I know it's been a week for us, but in the text, right, he responds immediately. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. These are the facts of the gospel proclaimed by the apostles and believed by the Corinthians that we looked at over several weeks in verses 1 through 11, that Christ has been raised from the dead, that he died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, right? And that he was also raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The former argument in verses 12 through 19 is not the reality. And that's Paul's point here. That is not the reality. The reality is that Christ has been raised from the dead. And he goes on to state, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Or said another way, Christ is the first fruits of a much greater harvest. Christ is the first fruits of a much greater harvest. First fruits, we need to unpack that, right? We need to understand, what does Paul mean when he says first fruits? Well, it's obviously the first part of a much greater harvest, but in ancient Israel specifically, it was that part of the harvest that was brought to the Lord. It was brought to the tabernacle and then the temple and offered to the Lord as a thanks for the rest of the harvest that would come. It was also consecrated or set apart, right, in order to symbolize, if you will, that the entire harvest belonged to the Lord. It was also, though, and we see this more clearly delineated in the New Testament, but it also speaks to the nature and quality of the rest of the harvest. So think of it in these terms. See, now, I should have probably checked with JC and made sure that what I'm saying is true, but it sounds good to me, and I'm pretty sure it is. The apple, like, for instance, if you get an apple from an apple tree, the first couple apples you take or the first apple you take will let you know about how the rest of the apples are going to be that season. Right? If it's an awful, sour apple, then the rest of the apples most likely are not going to be good quality either. Now, I know this to be true of a blackberry bush, for instance. If you take some blackberries from a blackberry bush and they're sour and small and nasty, then the rest of the berries are going to be the same. So it is, and whether that analogy works or not, the truth in Scripture does. And that is that the first fruit, Christ as our first fruit, speaks to the quality and nature of the rest of the harvest. Okay, we are to be conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. Christ as the first fruit, as the firstborn among many brothers, as it says in Colossians, for instance, chapter 1, it means that we are to be like Christ. Even so, with that said, in this context, Paul's primary emphasis is really on the inevitability of the harvest. Okay, so Paul's primary emphasis here is on the fact that since the first fruits have been harvested, if you will, there is a harvest, and the harvest will come. The rest of the harvest will be harvested. The inevitability of the greater harvest. So the first fruits, said another way, the first fruits guarantees the rest of the harvest. That is Paul's emphasis here with calling Christ the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. But that actually brings us to another truth that's implied by this verse. And that is the certainty of our resurrection, the certainty of the rest of the harvest, if you will, lies in our unity with Christ. It is based on or grounded in our unity with Christ. See, catch this. We were raised with Christ. Did you hear what I said? We were raised with Christ. The reality is that when Christ was raised from the dead, we were raised with him. We were raised with him. All who belong to Christ have been raised with Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. It's actually just a little bit to your right from where we're at 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. There in chapter 2, verse 6, we read, and actually I'll have to start just a little bit before that for it to make sense. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And here we go, verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Both those verbs, the raised and the seated, are in the aorist tense. That is the past tense. These are things that have taken place in the past. We have been raised up with Christ and we have been seated with Christ. We are, in one sense, already raised with Christ. For we have been united to Christ. So to understand this, what does this mean exactly? It speaks to the fact that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. There is this unity, if you will. We have been united to Christ. Paul has emphasized this point, really, if you remember, throughout 1 Corinthians. We belong to Christ. Our bodies are his members, if you remember back in chapter 6. And again, we read a similar thing in chapter 12. And our members make up his body. We are the temple of his spirit. Again, both in chapter 3 and again in chapter 6. So he is not only in us by his spirit, but we are actually in Christ by his spirit as well. This is hard to understand, but it is imperative that we remember this truth and that we hold to it. So even now, those who belong to Christ by grace through faith are so united to Christ that we already experience, if you will, an inbreaking of the age to come into the present age. We experience the future now. We experience the power to come, the resurrection of the dead, even in our present lives. And I will explain the idea of these two parallel ages, if you will, the age to come and the present evil age in just a moment. For now, understand this. We who are united to Christ are the harvest, and our future is inextricably linked with Christ's present. Christ is raised. Therefore, we will be raised because we have been raised with him. That's the point. Okay. This should, if I can just make a side note here, this should bring us great comfort and confidence. Okay. If this is the reality, this should bring us great comfort and great confidence. All right. Finally, one last thing from verse 20 here. Specifically, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We also see if Christ is the first fruits of a greater harvest, we also see in one sense, and this all ties together, but in one sense, the harvest has already begun. The harvest has already begun. Okay, the first fruits have been harvested, if you will. The harvest has already begun. Said another way, we are living in the last days. Right, we need to understand this. This needs to be part of our worldview. This needs to be part of the reality which Scripture speaks and which we believe. That is, the idea of the harvest was linked to the end times, right? And there's many examples I could use, but the first one that came to my mind was the third discourse by Jesus recorded in the book of Matthew, where he's explaining what the kingdom looks like using parables, chapter 13 of Matthew, right? In that chapter, he tells the parable of the weeds, right? The wheat and the weeds. So a farmer sows a field and he sows wheat. But his workers, his employees come to him and say, did you not use good seed? Because your field is full of weeds. He says, no, an enemy has done this. An enemy has done this. So they say, well, let us go tear up the weeds, right? Let us go and tear up the weeds. And the farmer says, no, leave the weeds and the wheat. And at the harvest, they'll both be pulled up and separated. The weeds, right, into the fire and the wheat into his storehouse. All right. Jesus explains in verse 39 of chapter 13, that the harvest stands for the end of the age. Right? He says explicitly, the harvest stands for the end of the age. That's what the harvest stands for. So too here, when Paul talks about the harvest, the obvious and necessary implication is that we're talking about the end of the age. Therefore, since Jesus has been raised, the first fruits of the harvest, the end of the age has, at least in one sense, come upon us. We are in the last days. Furthermore, the last days are actually characterized, and this can be a little challenging to understand, but I think really helpful as we read our Bibles, is characterized by two parallel ages, if you will. It's characterized by two parallel ages. Right? The age to come and this present evil age, and both are spoken about in the New Testament, so that with the coming of Christ, his death and his resurrection, specifically with his resurrection, you have the inbreaking of the future resurrection of the dead into this evil age. All right. Mind you, Paul would have initially envisioned the end of the age comes to an end and the age to come begins, the resurrection of the dead. And this all happens at one point in time and it's all clean. There's a clean break. The present evil age comes to an end. Sin and death is eradicated and the age to come is initiated and God's reign is established. New heavens, new earth, all of that. Right. One package. Right. But what Paul Paul encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus, he's got to make a paradigm shift, if you will. He's got to make room for the fact that, okay, the age to come has come in Christ. All right. The church is the fruit of that. And yet this present evil age continues on. So in the last days, the time since Christ's resurrection until Christ returns, the last days, there is the age to come has begun. It's been initiated and continues. But the present evil age continues as well. Two parallel ages. All right. It's what helps us understand so much of what the New Testament does with the already and the not yet. Already. Right. We are raised with Christ, yet not yet resurrected in our glorified bodies. OK. So Christ is the first fruits of the harvest that is to come. So even now, the reality of the age to come is at work in those who belong to Christ. And now Paul is going to explain why this is the case, how this is the case, if you will, in the next two verses. So verse 21 and 22, I'll read them both together and then we'll look at them independently. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. If our first point was that Christ is the first fruits of a much greater harvest, Christ is the first fruits, we see here that Christ is also the tree. Right? That's what we really see here. Christ is also the tree. And if you'll allow me to say some things and then explain it, I'd be grateful. For now, I'll just say Christ is also the tree. This is a story of two Adams, and it's really a story that recapitulates, takes the entire story, summarizes it into two verses. This is the first time, we need to note, this is the first time, right, that Paul actually explicitly compares Adam or parallels Adam to Jesus. Right? He'll later do so in much greater detail in Romans chapter 5. I encourage you to read that later. But this is the first time. We also should note very specifically about this verse, thinking about the details, that it begins with the word for, which in Greek is gar. And it's an explanatory for. It is used to express cause or inference. Okay, so it's explaining what has just come before. But indeed, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. For, because, is what Paul's saying here, because, right? Since through a man came death, through a man comes the resurrection of the dead. Here we have it, right? Verse 21, the problem and the solution, death has come, right? And Paul will go on later to explain that the power of death is sin, right? Sin is the root of the problem. Sin brings in death. But here it is that man has brought in death and the solution. Through man has come the resurrection of the dead. To understand this verse, one must start at the very beginning, though. We can't just start with the problem. We must see and understand that that our origin is the creation of a benevolent God, right? His creation, creating us and all that we see. He created it good. We read that in Genesis chapter 1. He created all things, and it was good. He created man and woman to rule over it. In His image and likeness, He created them. And He created man first, and He created him in a covenantal relationship. He established a covenantal relationship with him. The man was called Adam, and he was to trust God and to obey Him. He was the representative of every person who would ever live after him. All people would share in his nature and would be made in his likeness. But Adam transgressed the only prohibition given to him, right? He was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was tested. The test was to trust and obey God, and he failed the test. That's the short version of the story, right? God creates all things. He creates them good. He creates Adam as the covenantal representative or covenantal head, and Adam fails the test given to him, the test to obey and trust God. But what we have to realize is that we fail it too in Adam. As our representative, right, we fail it too. And I'll say more about this in a little bit. Adam's transgression, his lawbreaking, was the sin that caused death. Spiritual death took place immediately. We see that, right, in Genesis chapter 3. Spiritual death takes place immediately. Before, God would walk in the coolness of the garden, and Adam would enjoy God's presence. Now, Adam hides from God. Adam hides from God. God confronts Adam, and Adam's first response is not confession, but it's blame shifting. It's the woman that you gave me, God. It's my wife's fault, and it's God's fault. But spiritual death was not the only consequence of Adam's disobedience. But also physical death entered God's good creation through Adam's rebellion. Adam began dying physically immediately. Okay? Though he lived for a long time after his unfaithful act of treason, his body did begin to degenerate immediately. Death became the inevitable end to all born from Adam. So we understand now, Paul says, for through man came death. He's speaking very specifically of Adam. For through man came death. He goes on to say, also, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. By a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Death was ushered into God's good creation through the unfaithfulness of a man, namely Adam. Likewise, the resurrection of the dead would also come through a man. The resurrection of the dead here is and we need to understand that it's not just talking about the general resurrection of the dead here. This resurrection of the dead is the end. It is the end when the new heavens and the new creation are made, when there is an end to death and sin, when all things are set right, right? That is the resurrection of the dead that is brought in by this man. It's life. It is life. This is the end of sin and death and the beginning of eternal life in our glorified states. And this is the focus here. But listen, don't miss this either. There's actually in this verse, verse 21, an explanatory four, but then after that, since is a good translation of the Greek word there. For since by a man came death, so also by a man comes the resurrection of the dead. It is necessary for the resurrection of the dead to come through a man. Do you understand that? It is necessary for the resurrection of the dead to come through a man. Man had to propitiate God's wrath. Man had to atone for sin. Man was responsible for breaking covenant with God, and man had to become a faithful covenant partner. God, the Son, could not just come, all right, and take care of things. This is important. Man had to. Since death came through man, the resurrection of the dead had to come through man also. Yet, and here's what's important for our understanding of who Christ is, right? Yet only God could, right, pay a price so large. Therefore, only the God-man, Jesus Christ, 100% God and 100% man, could accomplish the resurrection of the dead. But I suppose that's a slight digression. So to get back on track, from Adam onward, the race was waiting for a faithful covenant partner who would obey the whole law of God and who would rescue God's people from their enemies, sin and death. And Paul states in verse 21 that a man has done this, right? He says a man has done this. By a man has come. The perfect tense of the verb has come, which means it's an act that took place in the past, but has an impact on the future. Or I'm sorry, on the present. Has an impact on the present. By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. That man is Jesus Christ. That man is Jesus Christ. He was born of a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? So he was completely man, and yet he was did not come from the flesh of Adam in the sense of receiving his nature. He was not born spiritually dead as the rest of us are. He did not have a corrupted nature that was bent towards sin and bent towards rebellion. He could choose, as could the first Adam, to obey or to disobey God. He could choose, as could the first Adam, to keep the covenant or to break the covenant. And keeping the covenant is exactly what he did. Jesus lived a perfect life. He kept the whole law of the covenant. He was even obedient unto death. It was the will of God the Father who sent him to the cross to die for the sins of God's people. And Jesus went willingly. Through this man, Jesus Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. Jesus accomplished it. Okay, but in the next verse, we have another four. We have another four, right? Verse 22, another four. So Paul goes on to explain exactly how this works. Okay, so death came through a man, and we saw that in the life of Adam, but and death comes through another man. I'm sorry, the resurrection of the dead comes through another man, that is Jesus Christ. But how does this happen exactly? Paul explains, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." In this verse, Paul explains how death was brought to all people through a man and the resurrection dead to some through another man. Paul's explanation of how death and resurrection of the dead were brought in by a man is simply that in Christ and in Adam, we have two covenant representatives, right? We have two covenant representatives. Therefore, all people, everyone are either in Christ or in Adam. They're either in Christ or in Adam. All people are either in Christ or in Adam. Now, a necessary implication of this is that we must understand that all people are in a covenantal relationship with God. There is no neutral ground. There is no third option. There is not under the covenant of Adam or in the new covenant in Christ or this other party that is just ambivalent or agnostic. God voluntarily determined to establish a relationship with Adam and with all people through Adam. This relationship is properly called or designated a covenant. It was established unilaterally by God and includes promises and obligations. All people are in covenant relationship with God and are bound by that relationship to obey and worship their Creator. Your neighbor, no less than your children, are obligated to obey and worship God. This is an obligation that falls upon the head of every person. Right? Those who reject God are no less obligated to obey Him and to worship Him. But this covenant made at creation was established with Adam specifically on behalf of all people. This is important to understand. Adam was our covenant head, and I know I've said this many times, but he's our covenant head and our covenant representative, but we need to understand what that really means. See, in a very real sense, what that means is his actions are our actions. Okay? His actions are our actions. It's like a captain of a football team. Okay, to use an analogy, and not a perfect one, but an analogy, a captain of a football team, as the leader of that football team, if his penalty becomes the team's penalty, his penalty is our penalty. Or probably more appropriate, it's like the king of a kingdom, right? As the king goes, so goes the kingdom. That the king makes war, and the kingdom is plunged into conflict, right? If the king makes peace, then the kingdom enjoys tranquility. Adam is a covenantal head and covenant representative. He represented all people who were ever born from men. And in the garden, his disobedience plunged all humanity into war with God. And again, just another side note, realize that in a real sense, I mean, the picture of a king is very appropriate. And what that king did was actually hand the kingdom over to Satan. That's what he did. When he bowed the knee to Satan, he handed the kingdom, and everyone who would ever be a part of that kingdom, all of us included, he handed the kingdom over to Satan. Now, all people are born with Adam as their covenant representative. Everyone in this room has been born into Adam. Kids, listen, you are born in Adam. You are born as an enemy of God, under God's wrath. Now, we all share, because of that, we all share in Adam's guilt. We all experience the consequences of that sin. And we receive in our bodies the just desert for our sinful rejection of God's benevolent rule. So, in summary, Adam is our covenant representative, right? For those who are in Adam, his actions are our actions. Or said another way, for those who are in Adam, his actions are your actions. His penalty, your penalty. Adam's transgression is your transgression. Adam represented all of humanity. His test was our test. And Adam, in Adam, we prove unfaithful. Our own rebellion and sin testifies against us in this regard. But, if you paid attention just a moment ago when I explained, especially children, and that applies to all of us formally who were in Adam. But the story doesn't end there, right? That's not the end of the story. That's the focus on the problem. What is the solution? But God has made a new covenant with a new covenant head. That's the point of verse 22. There's a new covenant head, the true and better Adam, Christ Jesus. Jesus has made peace with God. All who have him as their covenant representative, enjoy reconciliation with God, freedom from guilt of sin, and freedom from the power of sin. See, though our physical birth places us in Adam with him as our covenant representative, the new birth by the Spirit places us in Christ. So the gospel proclamation and the work of the Holy Spirit bring people out of Adam, if you will, and place them in Christ. Christ becomes our covenant representative. Amen? Christ becomes our covenant representative. Christ's obedience becomes our obedience. Christ's righteousness, our righteousness. His death was our death, and his resurrection secures our resurrection. We have died with Christ and been raised with Christ. In Christ, all shall be made alive. That's what we read. In Christ, all shall be made alive. Now, the very next verse is going to qualify that all will be made alive to mean very specifically, as we will see, all who are in Christ, right? For the very next verse will say how only those who belong to Christ are made alive. But in to summarize, there are two covenants with two covenantal heads. This is the point of verse 22. And every person who ever lived, is living, or will live is either in Adam or in Christ. Is either in Adam or in Christ. Said another way, either Adam is your covenant head or Christ is. If Adam is your covenant head, okay, listen. If Adam is your covenant head, okay, if you are in Adam, you are spiritually dead and you are at war with God. You are part of the covenant of creation that obligates you to obey God, all right, 100%, perfectly, right, and to worship him only. But you do not do this. And this is the problem, right? You do not do this. You do not obey God perfectly. You do not worship him always. You do not worship him only. You obey your passions. You want what you want, and you want it now. You worship created things. You love things often more than you love God. Eternal death will be the inevitable consequence for your rejection of God and refusal to obey him and worship him as he deserves. But if you are in Christ, Christ is your covenant head. You have been buried with Christ in his death and raised with Christ in his life. You have been reconciled to God and now enjoy peace with God. Christ has kept the whole law for us. And he has paid the penalty due for our sins. We are part of a new covenant community. And this new covenant has been established by Christ. And it obligates us to trust and serve Christ, which his Spirit and grace empower us to do. So this is a story of two Adams. The first Adam, who was a type of the true and better Adam, Jesus Christ, who was to come. And for this reason, right? And for this reason, I have said that this is really about Jesus being the first fruits and the tree. Okay? I'm going to try to bring it full circle here and draw it to a close. This is why I said that it is not only about Jesus being the first fruits, which is explicitly there in the text, but implicitly, that's also about him being the tree. Right? It's explicitly there in the text that Jesus is the first fruits. In verse 20, Jesus is the first part of a great harvest, those who have fallen asleep. But he also goes on to explain how Jesus is the first fruits. And he is the first fruits because he is actually the tree that is the source. He is the source of the rest of the harvest. Again, if we can use the apple tree, and this one will work. The apple tree. Jesus is indeed the first and best apple that comes from the tree. But Jesus is more than that, right? He's more than that. He is the tree that gives life to the rest of the fruit or the rest of the branches. You think of this analogy used over and over again, right? He is the vine. We are the branches. He is the cultivated olive tree. Whereas we used to be part of the wild olive shoot, we have been ingrafted to the cultivated olive tree. He is the first fruits because he is a tree that bears a harvest unto God. Listen, I'm simply using an analogy to explain what I've already taught at length about covenantal headship. So I could summarize it like this. So I think it's fair to summarize it like this. There are two trees, Adam and Christ. Right? Everyone is connected to one of these two trees. If you are a branch in the tree of Adam, you will eventually be cut down. You'll eventually be cut down with the rest of the tree and burned. If you are a branch in the tree that is Christ, you will bear fruit for all eternity in the presence of our glorious God. So I will close with this. Kids, again, I ask you to listen because this is your story too. No less than it is ours, because it is the true story, the only story, the story of two Adams, and all of us are either in Adam or in Christ, the true and better Adam. If you are a branch in the tree that is Christ, know that you are part of a new and better covenant with a new and better covenant representative. We are the harvest with the new humanity with all the blessings and privileges that come with being at peace with God and having access to his grace. This transcends our daily experience. It transcends our daily experience. So let us live into that future reality. Let us believe it to the point where we live into it and we live the future now. On the other hand, if you are a branch in the tree of Adam, kids, I'm speaking to you because I know the rest of the adults in this room as brothers and sisters in Christ. So if I'm going to say this at all, I'm speaking directly to the children who are listening, those who are still awake. There are actually quite a few. I implore you. Listen, if you are in Adam, I implore you to cry out to the Lord. Cry out to the Lord. Ask him to put you in Christ. Ask him to make Christ your covenant representative, right? Ask him to bring you into that new covenant community. The Lord has promised that all who call out to the Lord will be saved, right? So, the story of two Adams, the story of an Adam who brought in death and a true and better Adam who has brought life and life abundant to his people. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the story. Lord, we thank you that it is indeed reality, that it is the story that our stories fit into. Father, this is an overarching story, a mega story, if you will, that helps to explain and make sense of all the other stories. Help us to remember that this redefines who we are if we are no longer in Christ, no longer slaves to sin, no longer under the power of sin, but instead have Christ as our covenant head, already raised with him and seated with him. Help us to live into that reality. Help us to believe that. Help us to become the new covenant community that expresses and lives out that love displayed on the cross in our lives together. Father, I pray for these kids. Lord, I pray that each one would recognize, Lord, that they were born in Adam, that indeed his guilt is their guilt, and their guilt, Lord, is significant, that they have not obeyed you, that they, in the covenant with Adam, have failed to honor you and worship you, that their sins against their parents and their brothers and sisters are enough to send them, separate them from you forever and ever. Father, please, Lord, have mercy on them, we pray. Lord, that you might give life to their hearts, Lord, that you might give them faith and repentance, regenerate their hearts, that they cry out to you, that they might be transferred from the kingdom of darkness, that they might be transferred from the covenant of Adam into the covenant, the new covenant of your Son, Jesus Christ. That is our prayer. Only you can do this, and we pray it expectantly, knowing that you long to answer this prayer, that you are a good and benevolent God, gracious in all your ways. So we fall on you for mercy and grace that we receive in Christ by the power of your Spirit, and pray this all in Jesus' holy name. Amen.